Have you ever watched on telly that programme, Who Do You Think You Are? Anyone ever seen it? Oh, it's amazing. Yeah, it's a really good programme. And it's a programme where celebrities attempt to trace their family tree. And I've been reading some of the discoveries made on their websites, and it's really quite interesting, the things that people come up with. And two people in particular interested me. The first was Nigella Lawson, because I endeavour to be a domestic goddess. And she... it's never going to happen. She tracked her family back to the 16th century. And she discovered that without an ancestor fleeing to England to avoid a prison sentence, she would never have been here at all. And now she's what we call a British institution. And I guess most of us have her cookery book somewhere. And then there are the people who discover a part of their past that doesn't quite fit with who they think they are. And I found this person, Ainsley Harriet. He traced his family back to his great-great-grandfather, James Gordon Harriet, and discovered that he wasn't a black slave as he'd thought, but was the descendant of a long line of white slave owners. And it didn't fit with who he thought he was. And very unusual things start happening when we start tracing our family tree, and very unusual things pop up. One of my sisters, I have two, has been plotting carefully our family line. And she's been plotting it both through the paternal and through the maternal line. And she keeps me informed of all of her discoveries, and I get lots of bits of photocopied stuff sent to me, which I look at and don't understand at all. And sometimes she finds things out which I like to put in the category of skeleton in my cupboard and close the door on it. Because some of them are a bit like, oh, I don't really know if I like that. And she's worked quite hard going through my dad's family line. For me, that's been really helpful. I haven't met anyone in my dad's family, as he died just before I was born, and my mum lost contact with the family. And my sister's discoveries have given me a sort of a rooting sense, a sense of belonging to something that I haven't really met before. But I have discovered that some of my roots have grown in some rather strange directions. I was humbled when she discovered that way back in my dad's family line, I think... a long, long time ago, his family was sent to a poorhouse, a place for people with no work and no money and no hope. And the family had to work their way out of the poorhouse, and they did, and they ended up in London. In contrast, on another family branch, we discovered an aunt who somehow mysteriously inherited three fortunes and has a park named after her somewhere in Torquay. Don't really know how that happened. I would quite like to have met her. I certainly didn't inherit any of the three fortunes, which was a bit of a shame. Would have been quite nice. Now, people's lives are fascinating. And I often think, why do people make the decisions that they make? What would have happened if, and would stuff have been different? You know, if I turned that corner instead of that corner, what would have happened? And I think about these things quite a bit. I sometimes think, if I hadn't gone to that field when I was 14, would I ever have met my husband, Nick? And what would have happened? Oh, yeah, I met him in a field, by the way. It's a whole other story. And I begin to realise that these are real people, these people in our past. They're real people with real experiences. They've got real friends, got real struggles and real emotions, and they stop being names on a piece of paper. And it begins to help me understand where I've come from. The history teachers in my school where I teach, they often say that studying the past helps us to understand our future. And for me, I have to say that's been quite true. I understand a little bit more about who I am. It helps us to understand the story we are in, the story we are part of. And when a man named Matthew wrote his account of the life of Jesus, he also had a sense of the importance of family. And he wrote about the life of Jesus for a Jewish audience. He wanted to show how relevant Jesus was to the Jewish people, but also how relevant he is to us today and to the people reading it at the time he wrote. And he begins his gospel with a family tree, and we can read it now. You can find it in Matthew's gospel, chapter 1. Verses 1 to 17. The words will be on the screen, but there are Bibles on the table. Feel free to take one home if you don't have one. It's yours to keep if you would like it, and feel free to use it this morning. So it's Matthew chapter 1. It's the first book of the New Testament, about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. Okay, I'm going to take a deep breath before I read this. There's a lot of funny names in here. Okay. Here we go. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Aminadab, Aminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa. Asa the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram. Jehoram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. He wasn't very nice, by the way. Manasseh the father of Amon. Amon the father of Josiah. And Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. Abiud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Akim. Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Matan. Matan the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Right. That's quite something. Many people find these passages a bit bewildering and sometimes a bit dull, and I guess sometimes we skip over them like we do the difficult names in asterisk books, you know, the ones we just can't read, so we just pass them over. And we just sort of skip them, but Matthew includes them for a reason. He had an intention when he did it. When he wrote them down, he had an intention. He wanted to preserve these people for all time. And there is a reason for that. And if I was to sum up the big picture, the big story of Matthew's gospel, I think I would say this. He tells us the good news that Jesus is the promised Savior, the one through whom God fulfilled the promises he made to his people. This good news that Jesus is the Savior is not only for the Jewish people among whom Jesus was born and lived, but for the whole world. And that's quite a manifesto, and to be honest, a genealogy is a great place to start exploring that. There are people mentioned in here who ought never to have been mentioned at all, and to be honest, probably ought not to have been remembered. They were people who needed a Savior, people very much like us. Now, to fully understand the significance of this passage, there are a few cultural things that we need to understand. Firstly, as some of you will know, there is some difference between the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's gospel and the genealogy of Jesus in Luke's gospel. They don't quite match. There are a few theories about this. In fact, there's quite a lot of theories about this. One may be that they follow different family lines. Maybe one follows the family line of Joseph and one follows the family line of Mary. Another explanation might be that one is trying to show physical descent through the tree, whilst one shows kingly descent through the tree. There are lots of different theories. Secondly, and this helps to explain the first, it's fairly common practice in Jewish genealogies, which ordinarily would start all their books. It was quite common practice to miss out people if they weren't particularly noteworthy. If they hadn't done a lot, they just sort of missed them out. And Matthew seems to have done this, and he's done this for quite a good symbolic reason. If you look at his genealogy, it fits into three patterns of 14. And this is called a tesser, a decade, if you want the posh word for it. And 14 is double the number 7. And the number 7 in Jewish teaching is the number of perfection. And so he's done it to show the important connections in Jesus' life, that Jesus is connected to this person, to this person, to this person, and it all fits into this number of perfection. Also, if you want to be really geeky, if you convert the name David into Hebrew and then convert that numerically, the letters of David add up to 14. I think I'm just a geek. I think that's quite cool. Now, this detail would not have been lost on the readers in 70-odd AD. They would have read that and they'd have gone three sets of 14. Ah, that's important. And they would have known that. And it would speak to them of who Jesus was. And it would speak to them of his importance. You see, missing a few people out doesn't make it inaccurate. It just makes it selective. I'm going to put that there. The aim is to establish the essential connections. The aim is not to show all the minor details. It shows that Jesus was well connected. Now, if we read verse 1, you've probably got it in front of you, we can see Jesus is called Son of David and Son of Abraham. Son of David shows his descent from a kingly line, a contender for the position of Messiah, because prophecies of the time indicated that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. A Messiah is a title that means anointed one, someone sent by God to save the people from sin and from death. Son of Abraham shows the humanity of Jesus because Abraham was a man, the father of the Jewish faith, in fact. In the book of Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible, God promised Abraham that he would bless all peoples of the earth through his family line. There's also the word Christ, which is Messiah in Greek. It's not a surname of Jesus, as my Year 7 students think, but it's a title that explains who he is. They really do. It explains who he is. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the long-awaited Savior, the one who will change everything. He is a descendant of David. He is a son of Abraham. His humanity, his kingship, his divinity, all in one sentence. He is the real thing. And then, having placed Jesus in the context of the Messiah, Matthew does something a little bit odd. He mentions women in his genealogy. And that's not common practice at all. It just wasn't done because they didn't do anything particularly noteworthy at the time. Not only that, these women are what some may call bad branches of the family tree. They could come under the skeletons in your cupboard category. Yet without them, Jesus would not have been born of Mary, the wife of Joseph. With every passage of scripture, whenever I read it, I like to ask the question, why is it there? And with genealogies, the question is really important. What was Matthew trying to tell us through this long list of names? People dead long ago. Is there a truth in there that can affect my life today? And I truly believe that there is. And I think part of it is wrapped up in these women. Five women are mentioned. The first four are Gentiles. They are non-Jews. And the last is Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's very odd that they are mentioned. Therefore, Matthew must have a very good reason for mentioning them. He's trying to tell us something. The first lady is Tamar. She's the daughter-in-law of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, a man who walked closely with God. And you can find their story in the book of Genesis. Tell you a little bit about her. Tamar had a very difficult life. Her first husband died, and the reason given in the Bible is he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We're not given much more information than that, but suffice to say, he probably wasn't a very good husband. She had no children, so by law, her husband's brother should marry her, and she should get pregnant so that her husband's family name, her previous husband's family name, could continue. But he also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He prevented her from getting pregnant, denied her of her rights. He wouldn't honor the law which was there to protect these women from financial ruin. There was another brother to marry, but Judah, father-in-law, wouldn't let it happen. And she was sent home to her father's house. So a woman, widowed twice, rejected by her husband's family, whose responsibility it was to provide for her, sent her home in disgrace. But Tamar, she held on to God's law that Judah should provide for her within his family home. Now, I'm not sure if her actions that we'll go into in a second were the right thing to do, but she was a desperate woman. She was shunned, and she had little hope of a future as she was. So she tricked Judah, her father-in-law, into getting her pregnant by disguising herself as a prostitute, enticing him at the side of the road, and then keeping his family seal and his staff as evidence of the act. Later, back at her father's home, when the pregnancy was discovered, Judah, who heard of it, ordered her death for getting herself pregnant. She had disgraced the family. She should be living as a widow. She must have committed adultery. However, Tamar proved that the father of the child was Judah himself. She presented the family seal. He finally had to take responsibility for himself and for her, as was God's law. Now Tamar gave birth to twins, one of whom was called Perez, and so the family line of Jesus continues, as he's mentioned. That's quite a branch of Jesus' family tree, isn't it? That's quite a story. If my sister had come back to me with, guess what I found out, and told me all of that, I'd be gobsmacked. That's quite a story. A little bit further down the family tree, we find Rahab, a foreigner. She was a Gentile. She was a prostitute. A woman people only mixed with for the wrong reason. So how did such a woman become part of Jesus' story? You can find the story of Rahab in the book of Joshua in chapter 2. When I read the story, I'm always really impressed by Rahab. Her name means fierce, and I bet you she was. I bet she was fierce. She lived right on the edge of the city, so she's an outsider geographically, an outsider morally, and pretty much an outsider spiritually as well. At the time she lived, the people of Israel had escaped slavery in Egypt, and they believed that God was leading them to a promised land, a land promised to Abraham by God himself. And so they were crossing the desert under the leadership of Moses. And Moses sent Joshua into the land of Jericho as a spy to find out what was going on. When Joshua comes to Jericho, this is where Rahab lives, he's spying out the land, and he meets Rahab, and she agrees to help him. Why? What's in it for her? She's not in it for the company. She can probably get that. She's not in it for the financial reward. I suspect she had quite enough money. But she says, I know the Lord has given this land to you. I know the Lord has given this land to you. She's a woman of faith in a religion she doesn't even belong to. How awesome is she? She sees the awesome power of our God, and she wants to be part of it. She wants to be part of his promise to his people. She doesn't want to be an outsider anymore. She wants to be an insider. She's quite fierce. Very fierce, I think. She wants to be part of the promised people, the chosen people. She wants to be with God. Now, her agreement to help the spies saves her life and saves her family's life as well. She becomes a believer in the one true God, and she marries a man named Salmon, a man who was part of Joshua's army. They have a child called Boaz, and the family line of Jesus continues. Oh, it's amazing, isn't it? I love it. I love these stories. These stories of the Bible where you just sort of skip over them, and when you look back at them, you're like, whoa, these people have done amazing things. So who was Boaz? What's he got to do with Jesus? Well, he was a businessman when he grew up, and a very good manager, very, very well respected. He noticed Ruth, our third woman, gleaning in the fields. Gleaning was a way of providing for the poor and for the widow. They'd sort of follow behind the people who were harvesting, picking up the bits off the floor, and by Jewish law, they were allowed to keep it. Ruth was, she was poor, she was widowed, she was a foreigner. She was all three things that gleaning is there for. She was a Moabite, a foreigner, not liked particularly, people a bit suspicious. She had come back to Bethlehem with her widowed mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law was not a Gentile, she was Jewish. She was also related to Boaz through her dead husband. Ruth went to Boaz in the night and asked him to be her kinsman redeemer. Now, there are loads of stuff we could say about that little phrase, kinsman redeemer. We don't have time to go into it now, but what it essentially means is that he would marry her and he would provide her with a child for her dead husband. And as head of the family, it was his duty. However, there was another man who could have taken on that responsibility, another man within the family. So Boaz goes to this other man and he negotiates on Ruth's behalf. The other man agrees to let Boaz marry her, and even though there's a huge age difference, he does. He marries her, and they have a child. The child they have is called Obed, the great-grandfather of King David himself. And you can find this story in the book of Ruth, a whole book dedicated to this woman. It's read every year by Jews at a special ceremony of its own. It's in the Old Testament. And so the family of line of Jesus continues again. It's so fascinating, I think, to see that so far in the lineage of Jesus, there is a woman denied of her rights who disguises herself as a prostitute to seek justice, a prostitute who turns her life to God, a widowed foreigner who becomes the great-grandmother of Israel's greatest king. It seems to me that God is in the habit of turning outsiders into insiders. He wants to bring in those whom society rejects. He loves the least, the lost, and the lonely. He gives them a home, and he gives them a place. I love how in Psalm 113, verse 7, King David himself wrote, He, God, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Our God knows the needs of his people. The fourth woman mentioned by Matthew is not mentioned by name, only by implied reputation. She's a bit of a war woman. In verse 6, there is mentioned Solomon, King David's son, whose mother was, as it says in verse 6, Uriah's wife. This story is the shame of King David, and it's a tragic moment for our next woman. In the second book of Samuel, chapter 11, we find the story of King David and Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. David sees Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, taking a bath on the top of the house. Did she know he was watching? Did she entice him? I don't know, I wasn't there. Don't know. Was it accidental? Who knows? But it led to a terrible sin. David wanted Bathsheba for his own, even though she was married. And so he invited her round. You can't really deny the king. And they slept together, and she became pregnant. David panicked. Uriah was one of his finest soldiers, so he had Uriah brought home from battle and tried to make him sleep with Bathsheba so the pregnancy would be his instead of King David's himself. But Uriah, being an honorable man, refused to sleep with his wife because he didn't want to compromise himself before battle. And David's in a bit of a pickle. At a loss, David sent Uriah back to battle, carrying a note requesting that he be placed on the front line of battle. He essentially carried his own death sentence. David then took Bathsheba as his own wife. I feel for Bathsheba. She couldn't really have denied the king, I guess. He was the king after all. And their child died soon after birth. Yet our God is a God of restoration. He doesn't leave things unfinished. He can turn an ugly situation into something glorious for his kingdom and for his people. Bathsheba became pregnant again, and she gave birth to Solomon, the next powerful, wise, and well-respected king of Israel, and also an ancestor of Jesus. David had other wives, but it was through Bathsheba that the lineage of Jesus continues. The family line carries on. What strikes me about Matthew's inclusion of these women is that he includes them for a good reason. There is shame, mystery, sin, hurt, hope, and despair in their lives, yet God used them to do something extraordinary. Matthew names them in the lineage of Jesus because of the good choices they made, not because of the bad. No matter what they had done or had done to them, they have a place in the kingdom of God. And they will be remembered for the part they played in bringing the Saviour to this world. They needed Jesus and his merciful grace, just as we do now. In the past few weeks, we've explored the awesomeness of God's creation and his plan for this world, that God intended us to be here, and that he has a plan for our lives, for your life today, that, as David Wallace said, God made stars. God made stars, just like that. What an awesome God. And we've looked at how amazing his creation is. Yet it went wrong. We turned from the plan that God had for our lives, and we sought our own route, sought a different route, and sin, pain, and hurt came into our world. We need rescuing. We need help to save us from the brokenness of the story we find ourselves in. I don't think that God just looked down one day and just went, oh, it's a bit of a mess, better do something about that. I don't think that's what happened. I think that God had a plan, and that plan was Jesus. And Jesus was intended, and his lineage was intended. These stories from the Old Testament that show that God always planned for his love and his mercy to be for all people, and it still is. He included everybody he could think of in the lineage of Jesus, and he'll do so still today. Many of the people Jesus drew to himself throughout his life were outcasts and sinners. People with stories just like his women, these women. And Jesus is still doing that today. He's still drawing the least, the lost, and the lonely to himself. I was broken when I came to Jesus. I needed fixing. The death and resurrection of Jesus gives hope to all who need rescuing, all who need redemption, all who need help, just like these women did. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. They all needed God's mercy in their life. David Wallace quoted from The Lord of the Rings the other week. He quoted Sam to Frodo. I wonder what sort of tale we've fallen into. What is this tale? What is this big story we are part of? Well, we are part of that same family of Jesus. Not one of us is outside of God's love or mercy. And we are all welcome to take our place beside him, no matter what our story, no matter where we've been. Matthew, who wrote this lineage, did so to show that who Jesus was. That he was a son of David, a son of Abraham, God yet human, the Messiah, the anointed king, the saviour of all people. All people. All are welcome in the family, the prostitute, the rejected, the widowed, the ignored, the vulnerable, the sinful, the broken, the hurting, the old, the young, the man, the woman. All are welcome. Through Jesus' birth and his death and his resurrection, the sinfulness of our lives need not be our big story anymore. Our story is that of being set free and being welcomed into God's family, just like these women were. Amen.